Sometimes it feels in life like we lack mission or goals or purpose or the map to carry us there. Sometimes we wander aimlessly and are unsure why we accomplish so little. Perhaps you have seen the movie Alice in Wonderland or read the book, and in a conversation between her and her Cheshire cat, Alice asked, "Would you tell me, please, which way I ought to go from here?" The cat responded, "That depends a good deal on where you want to get to." Alice said, "Well, I don't much care where." And so the cat responded, "Then it doesn't matter which way you go." Often Christians, or those who name the name of Christ, live that way. We forget that God is real, we forget that God is relevant, and we live life as though what is happening here on earth is all that matters, and we become missionless, or we look at the task that God has given us and don't believe it's possible to accomplish. And so for our kickoff this year, we've been seeking to define what that mission is for us, and we've entitled it Mission Possible. In the power of the Holy Spirit, if we aim our lives like an arrow for the glory of our King, the building of His church, the loving of those who know Him, then we will accomplish much. And we realize that the last few years, and I suppose if you expanded that, the last 2,000 years have shown us that it is easy for churches to get off course. Oh, individuals, yes, but the church, the bride of Christ, often adjusts a little bit here or a little bit there, becomes a little bit too cultural or a little bit too political, or discovers different things that get them off, or us, I suppose, mission. And so what we've longed to do is to remind us of who God has made us to be and what God has called us to accomplish so that we can be those who, perhaps not discussing with our cat, but with one another, this is where God wants us to go. We want to begin with the end in mind. We want our lives to be an arrow to the glory of God. We want to live so much with eternity in perspective that if someone was to come and to watch our lives, they would see in us the love of Christ, the loyalty to Him and to His bride that His word so demands. When I was in a class with one of my heroes, Don Carson, he shared a story of when he had been going to college. And when he was there, he was serving Jesus, he was learning and growing, and there was someone there that was radical in their devotion to Christ. And that person had two people come to him and ask for discipleship. The first said, would you show me how you became so loyal to God and so loyal to His church? And he responded, well, are you willing to give your life for Jesus? And he said, well, yeah, but there's so many other things that get in the way. And they talked for a little while, and he said, when you're ready to give it all, come back and talk to me and I'll try to help you. Another person came to him, a new believer, and said, I see in you this love for Jesus, this love for His church, this life on mission for Him. Would you teach me how to get there? And this person interacted a little bit, discovered that the person who wanted to be discipled was all in, and he said, listen, here's what I want to offer you. I want you to come live with me. I want you to watch how I live my life and how I devote myself to Jesus. I want you to see me and see Christ in me, and you'll discover from that a mission for His glory. And that young disciple's life was changed. And their loyalty to God and loyalty to His bride continues because they were all in, but not just all in. They understood what it was like to follow Christ in community. Our mission statement at Cloverdale Baptist Church is as follows. Cloverdale Baptist Church exists solely to bring glory to God. As a church, we hold steadfastly the Word of God, faithfully proclaim biblical truth, love and build up believers, and joyfully share the gospel with our community and world. We want this to be more than just words, but actual passions that shape our lives. And so if you've followed us along, you've noticed on the backdrop here the different symbols we've tried to give to remind us of the importance of this and to see that our relationship with Jesus is not just something we talk about, but something that actually drives and defines us, changes us, causes us to live differently on mission for Him. We long to be those who are so radically God-centered that everything that happens to us, we respond to and say, what does God want for me in this to make His treasuring of me, my treasuring of Him, my life displaying how awesome He is, what is it He wants from me in this situation to show how great He is? That's what it means in the midst of trials and pleasures to glorify God. That's what it means when every moment we say, I want to be so radically God-centered that I die to self and live for Him, that I prefer others over myself, and that when you watch me, you see Him. And we talked about loyalty to the Word of God. We want to be those who treasure it, not just in word, but actually are word-saturated, and that drives us to be word-obedient. Not just where it's convenient or culturally acceptable, but in every part of the Word of God, shaping how we think, how we feel, and how we live. And we know that Psalm 138, verse 2, as shocking as it is, should show that we esteem what God esteems. And He says He has placed above all else His name and His Word, His glory, His character, who He has revealed Himself to be, and His Word that helps us to know Him and respond to Him. We want to exalt Him. Then we talked about devoting ourselves to fellowship. This one is easier to talk about than to live out because this means we have to be patient with one another, forgiving one another, tender-hearted towards one another, treating others as Jesus has treated us. This is a faithfulness to God by being faithful to His church and to serving and loving and living in such a way that we show our eternal passion for His glory. We want to be those who, Romans 12, 10, one another, or Philippians 2, one another. And then we talked about the importance of our lives being lived as ambassadors for Jesus in the communities He's placed us, our sphere of influence, and not to forget that one of the reasons we're here on earth is to accomplish what He desires. Then we shifted a little bit into Thanksgiving, and we said that it's God's will for us, His command for us to be thankful in every circumstance. So important is this that, in fact, in Romans chapter 1, it's glorifying God and giving Him thanks that protects us from becoming confused and worldly. This giving over of our minds. Oh, we've seen this so powerfully in our culture. You can also study and see it in history. If you lose sight of radical God-centeredness and then the overflow of thanksgiving and that shifts into entitlement or surface realities, you will lose sight of God, gain sight of the world, and you will not live on mission for Him. This morning, if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to Exodus chapter 17. It's one of my favorite passages in terms of accomplishing what God wants in the midst of broken people and a broken world. As we pick up the story in Exodus 17, we see a people that God has miraculously saved. So much so that we have watched Him do incredible things, not only in Egypt, but then on the road out of Egypt. And He has basically said, watch me, follow me, I'll lead you in everywhere you go. These people were so privileged. They had great leadership. Leadership that God had given them, anointed for them. And yet, as humans, and I suppose if we were honest as we often do, they struggled and grumbled. And so, I guess if we used Hebrew language, God put them on trial. And as we get to chapter 17, there's been a number of trials already. There's been trials of water, lack of it, God leading them into these trials, and then trials of a lack of food, and then manna and meat produced by God for His people, and then another lack of water where Christ so powerfully is on display. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us, 2 Corinthians 10 tells us, so rich in terms of satisfaction found in Him, and then we come to our passage. Again, in the context, they are struggling. The world is broken. They complain bitterly to God, and God's response to them is less than friendly. They want a world where they are the center of it. And Exodus is shouting out, God is the center of the world for the followers of His, really for everyone. If you have your Bibles and you're following along, verse 7, he changes the name of the place we're going to read about. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, test, they put him on trial. Is the Lord among us or not? Is God really real or not? Here is the most important lesson we can learn. And that is that God is not just some religion or something we kind of understand by our traditions, but he is real and he is relevant. In fact, if we understand this, then we align everything else with this reality. God is among us. God is real. Then God is who he has revealed himself to be. Now, unfortunately, like the Israelites, when we hit trials, as God leads us in our lives, we sometimes ask that same question. Where is God when it hurts? Where is God in trial? Where is God when we need food or feel broken or in pain? There's this internal battle that's going on with the people of Israel, and they are quarreling inside. And instead of facing the mission God has placed them on, spend so much time infighting that they lose sight of the mission and mandate for the glory of their king. Now we pick up the story, the internal struggles now being met by Christ and his grace, powerfully amazing. They had questioned his power, his protection, his provision, really his presence. But now there's an external enemy that is coming to attack them. Please remember as we enter into this reading that these are slaves, just set free. As far as we know, none would have had any training in battle. Now they face an enemy that was used to warfare. Coming in behind them, Deuteronomy 25 would tell us, picking off the weak and the hurting and those who are lagging behind, and the horror of warfare at this time must have been overwhelming. God, why did you take us out of Egypt? Why did you leave us in the desert to starve or to die of thirst or to be attacked by the enemy? And again, it is interesting that if you go to Exodus 17, verse 1, again, context. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandments of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Notice this, God is leading them every step of the way. All right, our story and then our lessons. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek. While Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, then I will utterly block out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, Yahweh Nisi, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So reads the word of God. And so we need to see and hear from God in this. It's interesting. This is the first place in the Bible where God actually says, write this down. Remember this. Don't forget this. Don't lose sight of the lesson I have for you in this. So what are the lessons? Lesson number one. God's people are called to a difficult life on purpose. Or perhaps put a different way, when we follow the leading of God in a broken world, we will face pain, persecution, brokenness, sometimes from others, sometimes just from what's going on in our own lives, sometimes from relationships, but the world we live in is a broken world that will be filled with pain. And if we go into it entitled, we will misjudge God, place him in the dock, to use C.S. Lewis language, put him on trial, and we'll lose sight of who he is, and lose relationship with him, and end up in punishment. There are Rephidim, Massa, Meribah, renamed, Testingville and Quarrelsburg, mumbling against God and his leaders. Oh, we would do well to read the book of Exodus and see how important it is to not complain against God or those he has placed in authority for him. They've had these intense battles within. They've struggled with hardness of heart, with chaos. They've complained against God, and now this intensity of struggle shifts, but it's still there. It's interesting, just as we shift, Kevin DeYoung says this: the biggest threat to the church in any generation is not the government or other religions, it is us. It's not outside, it is inside. I think that's true, but here, it's external. Now, it's internal in terms of the pressure it puts on the people of Israel. What will they do? How can they fight? They don't even know how to make war. God, why would you lead us out of Egypt? Why would you allow this famine? Why would you allow us to thirst so deeply? And if you follow the book of Exodus to this point, so that he could provide manna. What does manna do? It comes every day. It shows he can help us in the midst of our deepest hungers. Thirst. Well, this now becomes a picture of Jesus satisfying us completely. This rock beaten in our place. Isaiah 53, I think, would have this in mind, not only looking backwards, but forwards. What I want us to get from this is, if you think Christianity will be easy in this world, you do not understand Christianity, and either you've shifted to be a friend of the world, or you've withdrawn so completely from the world that you don't understand the differences between us and those who don't know Jesus. God's people are not free from difficulty in Canada. In fact, we would argue that perhaps it gets worse for followers of Jesus, not better. Because everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You follow the loyal disciples, and every single one of them suffers immensely on this earth with losses that are relational and losses in terms of their own pain and own lives. 1 Corinthians 10:6, in talking about this, says this: now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Or I would perhaps help us to understand this by saying these things, this means Exodus 17, the passage we're studying, they happened to us so that we could learn that God is always real in the midst of the darkness. He is a very present help in trouble. We need to, when we experience pain in life, not grumble against God. Not grumble against those God has placed in authority over us, but rather accept that God is sovereign and pursue his glory and battle with our flesh and the world and the devil and accomplish what he desires. Here's what I want us to notice in just this first point. Life will not be easy for a follower of Jesus. The flesh seeks to help us to be selfish, condemning of others. That selfishness clouding out God's mission and love. The world distractions and confusions, clouding out the Word of God and what God wants for us. I think we could find this in the golden calf, worshiping in the world's way, the demonic realm, attacking, distracting, trying to get our thoughts off of God and the gospel and on to almost anything else. If we live on purpose, on mission, life will be difficult. Battles within, battles without. Secondly, God's people on this journey are called to participate, to fight. There was a huge movement not that long ago in Christian circles that kind of had as their mantra, let go and let God. And although I think they meant well with that, that is never the way we are to participate in life. In fact, we're to engage fully, even as we trust that anything and everything we do will fail completely unless God is in it. Here, they're called to engage. Joshua, first mention of Joshua in the Bible, although we'll find out so much more about him. Here, they knew who he was. There's not a great description. Joshua, get the men together and get ready to fight. Engage in the battle on the journey. God wants us to engage in the spiritual battle and pursuing holiness and seeking to self-sacrificially love and seeking to build the church and use our gifts for his glory and build others up. Here's what I want us to hear in this portion of this text. 1 Corinthians 10 is followed by 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. Here's what I want us to see. God's plan, God doesn't need us, but God's plan includes God's people. Now, God had a plan for the Israelites. He was taking them to the promised land. Jesus was a part of that plan. But here what we discover is this plan included them responding to the dangers around them and engaging in the fight that was there. We see this all over the New Testament. Ephesians 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but there's a struggle that's going on. We see this in our battle against the flesh. Romans 8, 13, if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the flesh, we will live. We see this in the battle with the world. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. See, there's this command and draw and desire of God for us as God's people to engage in life. If we're on the sidelines, if we're just coasting, then we will find ourselves very quickly coasting into chaos and oblivion, even though it might feel easy. What threatens this passionate engagement? I think there's three main threats. The first would be apathy. There's many reasons why I think this has invaded Christianity, and I think the last 100, 150 years, some of it has been just that idea that if you walk forward and say a prayer, then you're saved. That idea that somehow you can have Jesus as Savior and not as Lord. And it shifted from a discipleship relationship with God to a decisional relationship with God, or lack thereof. And it means, I think, for us that we need to evaluate our own hearts and say, I want to say Lord, Lord, and I want to follow Him. If you're apathetic, if you're coasting in your Christian life, your service of the church, your love for fellow believers, your desire to build the community of faith and engage your neighbors and friends and sphere of influence and gospel ministry, if you're off mission, then it's a chance for you to say, I need to look and see why I'm apathetic. 2 Corinthians 5:14 states it so clearly, if the gospel has engaged us, the love of Christ compels us. So when I've experienced that love that Jesus gave me, that he forgave me of my sin, that he's allowed me to have a relationship with him, when I understand that and experience it, then my heart is full and I have to serve. It compels me. It's like a tube of toothpaste, and you squeeze that tube and out comes the toothpaste. That's my service for him. I can't help it because his love is squeezing me. If you're not engaged in the fight because you're apathetic, then awaken your heart, a new experience of the grace of God, the love of God. It's not only apathy that can distract us from engaging in the fight that God wants us to be on, it's also distractions. Perhaps more severe for some of us, but it's fighting the world's way or being distracted by the flesh or the devil. It's one of the ways that the demonic realm attacks, sometimes with good, sometimes with sin. Hebrews 12, 1-3, we've said it so often the last 2 years. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. This idea that we stay focused on what matters, not distracted by the world, whether that's mainstream media or the internet and its stories or these lines of this may be happening over here, this conspiracy or this fear for lack of safety. Whatever it may be, we say to those things, true or not, our fixation will be on Jesus and the gospel, and we will stay focused. It can be pleasures as well, or pains, perhaps cancer, or pleasures, the Canucks on a Stanley Cup run, or maybe if they'd even win a game this year. Brothers and sisters, we want to be fired up inside because of the love of Christ, and we want to stay focused because the demonic realm does not matter, mind, if we're fired up, as long as we're fired up about the wrong things. In fact, I think they would prefer, you read C.S. Lewis, Screwtape Letters, I think they would prefer us to be fired up about the wrong things. Apathy will cause us not to engage in the fight. Distractions will cause us not to engage in the fight, or even, sadly, to engage on the wrong side of the fight. Third, weakness or insecurity, they can cause this chaos as well. I feel this strongly some days. I'm just not strong enough to do this. I'm tired. I'm just not gifted enough. And I suppose the easy answer to that is that's true. You just look at the life of Moses. You remember when Moses was called to serve God, he said, yeah, but I can't speak, probably struggled with a stutter. God, I'm not good enough. I'm not big enough. And you remember what God said? In essence, Rob Goddard paraphrased, Moses, not about you. It doesn't matter how good you speak or how little you speak. It's not about you. It's about me, and I made all things. I cause people to speak well or not speak well. It's all about me. So anytime we feel weak, let's be like Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, and let's boast about those weaknesses that the power of Christ may rest on us. Let's be those who say, God, you can have my 2 copper pennies because I know that you and those 2 pennies will accomplish way more than if I was the most gifted, powerful woman. Now I'm talking about the woman who gave that small gift in the whole world. See, once we take into account the power of the Holy Spirit, then we open our hands and we say, I'm all in. You have everything that I have. It ain't much, but it's all yours. And that is enough to change the world. I love 1 Peter 4:11. I put 1 Peter 4:11 on the bottom of every sermon I preach. It's just there. It's just this thing I got from Charles Spurgeon. I put on there, I believe in the Holy Spirit, basically saying this, God uses weak people to accomplish his will when they open their hands to him, and then he gets all the glory. If you're apathetic, go back to the gospel and experience the love of God. If you're distracted, repent and realign your life with the gospel and the word of God. And if you feel weak, affirm that you are weak, but in Christ you can do all things through him who strengthens you. The world will be hurtful and broken. Don't be surprised and complain. Engage in the fight. Thirdly, and this is really the focus of this entire message, God's people on this journey are called to depend on his presence and power. His presence and power. So here's the story. The Amalekites are coming. They're dangerous. They're destructive. They're going to pick off the weak. And Joshua, you go fight, maybe not even having weapons, maybe just taking what you would use for farming or who knows what, and go fight them. And from a worldly perspective, they were going to get destroyed. But then there's this picture that they're to never forget. This powerful picture of Moses, his brother, perhaps his brother-in-law, we don't know. And he raises his arms, he raises his staff. If you study this, you'll notice most commentators want to talk about the staff, meaning the presence and power of God. I'm okay with that. I, I think Moses is up there praying, but some commentators don't want you to think he's praying. I do. But there he is, arms raised. What's the point of the story? When you depend on God and engage in the battle, when you're on his mission for him and the arms are raised, you win. When the arms fall down, what happens? You lose. What's the point? The point is, it's the power of God, the person of God, the presence of God that accomplishes the victory. Now, isn't this important for us? This is also a huge problem with the Canadian church. Not only are we apathetic and distracted and weak, we lack a passion for dependence on God. We lack a passion for prayer. To lift up our hands and say, oh, God, without you, we can do nothing. But with you, bring on the darkest, evilest hordes of hell, and we will win. The Amalekites trained for battle. The Amalekites, evil, picking off the weak. The Amalekites, ready for Israel. In fact, if you follow the history, you're going to run into the Amalekites again. And they hurt David and David's men. They hurt Saul and Saul's men. In fact, we're even going to find one in Haman and Esther. But with God, strengthened by God, arms raised, we can't lose. This is why it's mission possible. But only mission possible if our arms are up. Okay, metaphorically, if we're completely and totally dependent on God. And notice this in the text, because if you don't notice this, you'll miss out what's going on in the greater picture of what God wants to accomplish in the book of Exodus. He says, write it down, build an altar, never forget. Now, there's certainly a comment about the Amalekites here, but more powerfully, a comment about God. God has given a new name, or at least a descriptor of that name. The Lord is my banner. Yahweh Nisi. The Lord is the one I will run to and rally around and the one who will help me always. The Lord is my banner. When I fight, when I engage, when I'm all in, when I long to see in the midst of my brokenness the hand of God and the move of God, he is my banner. He's my everything. He's my all. He's my power. Oh, that we would never forget this, never lose sight, arms and eyes raised at the God of the Bible. Now, the horrifying thing is, if you follow the history of Israel, they forgot. And we are not very far away from entering the Promised Land the first time where they see these giants and they call themselves grasshoppers and they lower their arms and lower their hearts and in depression are sent back for more lessons in the desert. Maybe you've had some hard lessons in the desert this week. Maybe you've been hungry or thirsty or faced incredible internal attack or external attack. And this story is a place to go to give you hope. Is the Lord your Nisi, your banner? Are you rallying there? Are you running to him? Oh, that we would apply this. Not just as a story we remember, but these implications, I think, so important for the whole Canadian church, so important for Cloverdale Baptist Church, if we want to live on mission for God. And here's how we apply it. Listen, difficult, three words, difficult. Let's not be surprised when life is difficult. I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes when life feels overwhelmingly difficult, I just want to curl up in a little ball. I just want to have my wife rub my back and pretend that life doesn't exist. And that's the wrong way to understand life. Life for Jesus will be difficult. Let's assume that and not be surprised by it and not be complaining against God or others when it happens. Oh, that we would be those who understand life from a biblical perspective. Not just life, but also God. So the second word, dependable. God is always faithful. God is always dependable. And here's where I think we lose sight of his presence. We lose sight of his reality and relevance. And we live life as though he doesn't exist. And then all of a sudden we're surprised when our lives fall apart. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken or moved. See, this is what it means. God is always dependable. Listen to 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. This is after a king chose to get help somewhere else and his world fell apart. The eyes of the Lord go around the world looking in all of the earth for people who are faithful to him so that he can make them strong. Isn't that a beautiful picture? God's eyes are looking all over this congregation. Who's depending on me? Who's depending on me? Because I'm going to show them my strength. Difficult, dependable. Thirdly, we need to choose to depend. Choose a life of dependence. Radical dependence. Prayer. Prayer where our lives are not just, okay, we say a prayer for meals, and if we miss prayer for a meal, oh no, God's going to be unhappy with me, but rather a passion for prayer that overflows, a passion that says, God, I depend on you completely. God, I live in your presence completely. God, I am like Nehemiah when I hit a trouble and I'm praying like crazy for months and months, and then when I'm in the presence of the king, my eyes are still on the true king, and I'm praying even as I'm answering. It's just living life actively in his presence with absolute devotion and dependence. Listen, this is only mission possible if God is in it. This is the John 15 kind of concept. John 15, verse 5. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But with me, you can do everything. So here's my challenge for you, if you're willing to take it. Will you understand not only the mission statement that we have on the wall, and in your bulletins and on our website? Would you not only understand that it's from God and where it's from God in his word, but would you also take up your swords, lift up your arms, and engage? I really believe the best years of the history of this church are ahead of us if we understand the mission, we engage together in it, and we do so in absolute dependence on God. Dependence that includes arms lifted, hearts lifted, together in unity, in prayer, petition, thanksgiving, praise. Because our God is dependable. And his eyes are roaming the whole earth. May he find with those eyes a dependent congregation at Cloverdale Baptist Church. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your people. Thank you for this church. God, would you forgive us for disengaging and being distracted? Would you help us to delight in you and depend on you fully? Oh God, would you unify our hearts and minds in what matters to you that we might, on your side, with you, accomplish great things. We want to glorify your name. We want to love one another and build one another up. We want to be loyal to your word and to your ways. We long to reach out with your gospel in this community, to be thankful all of the time. And we need you to accomplish that. So would you now overwhelm us in the power of your Spirit with the utter need we have and the total satisfaction we can find. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.